is Stuart Allen speaking from the Chapel of the Open Book, Wilson Street Chapel, London. Continuing our study of Peter's first epistle, we have now reached the third chapter, where Peter is dealing with the conduct and the relationship of Christian husbands and wives. I suppose no married Christian objects to God's word coming searchingly into the home life, because that is where Christianity starts, after all said and done. And if we can't reflect the Lord there, I don't think it's very much use trying to reflect him outside. Starts right in the centre of the home. Christian fathers, Christian mothers, Christian children. Peter is going very much over the same ground as the Apostle Paul does in Ephesians chapter 5. He starts off with the wives. He tells them to be in subjection to their husbands. And that, of course, is no cringing sort of legalism, because when husbands follow out the pattern given to them, I'm sure there'll be no objection to a Christian wife giving such a husband their proper place. Be in subjection to your husbands, so that if any obey not the word, because of the witness to other people, you see. This is a very profound witness to people outside of Christ, because they're watching. If any obey not the word, they may be won by the conduct, not merely the conversation. That old word's got to be altered to bring it up to date. Not the Greek word, of course, is altered. I mean the translation. Not merely by the talk of the wives, but by the way they live. They may, without the word, because half these people don't read the Bible. They've got no time for the Bible. You and I have got to be their Bible. Paul puts it this way, that we should be living epistles, known and read of all men. This is a terrific challenge and a great responsibility, but we have to face up to it. So that wives living in this way would win others outside by their Christian conduct. While these people outside, behold your chaste manner of life, your chaste conduct, coupled with fear. And then he touches a very difficult subject, women's dress. And I'm no authority, and nor would I ever dare to pass any opinions on such a difficult subject. But you see, Peter is an apostle, and so he can speak, whereas I'm not. He can speak with authority. Of course, we know that in the East, the tendency for the woman, especially the unsaved woman, was to go to extremes in dress, in gaudiness, and so on. And this sort of thing didn't become anyone who had come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Not that one feels that the Word of God tells such to go to a dowdy sort of extreme. After all, surely, truth is balance, always. God wants balance in life and in doctrine. That's what health is. Normal health is balance. It's when the body is balanced and everything functioning in a balanced way, you've got health. And spiritual health is balanced, too. And so, don't let's go to the other extreme and say, oh, I suppose then Christian women have got to dress in a dowdy sort of way. Not at all. There's always a happy medium in these things. And so he says in verse 3, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of the plaiting of the hair and wearing of gold or the putting on of gaudy apparel, clothing, he means. But let it be the hidden man of the heart. Rather extraordinary using that symbol to women as the hidden man to a woman. The hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which, now this is God's value. How very different God values things to what humans do, which is in the sight of God of great price. He puts a great value on this. How very different from the thinking of the world. Meek. I would think of all the characteristics that's lacking in the world's thinking, it is this. Just the opposite, the world thinks. All they tell you is to think a lot of yourself. And if you don't think a lot of yourself, and they do all they can to try and engender self-confidence, because they tell you that's the only way you can get on in this life, you must have plenty of self-confidence. In fact, you must think a lot of yourself. You must never be a doormat, you see, or anything like that. Now, of course, I'm not saying the Bible tells us we've got to be doormats either. But we do follow someone whose great characteristic was meekness. Never let us forget it. Behold, wrote Zechariah centuries before, for the people of Israel, thy king cometh unto thee meek and lowly, and riding upon an ass. Fancy a meek and lowly king. What human king has ever had those characteristics in abundance? Meekness and lowliness. This meekness is just the plain word humility. And as we've seen before, and we need to keep this in our minds all the time, in the great practical section of the letter to the Ephesians, it starts straight away how we're to walk, how this worthy walk can be accomplished in humbleness of mind. That's the very first thing that's said. As though it's saying to us, if we go wrong here, we're going wrong everywhere. All we do, our very attitude, our words, our thinking, our actions, have all got to reflect this humility, this meekness of mind. Never mind whether it's unpopular. Never mind whether other people despise it and think we're weak. Oh yes, I know they'll think it's weakness, but it isn't. Meekness and weakness may sound alike in words, but they're very, very different in actual fact. And so here's Peter reminding these Christian women that a meek and quiet spirit is something that God values. He puts great store upon this, of great price. And then he goes back to give an example of Abraham and Sarah. For after this manner in old time, the holy women also, who trusted or hoped in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husband. Even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters, or better, children, are ye? The children of Abraham, quite a lot of is made of that in doctrine, both by Peter and also here, both by Paul and also here by Peter. As long as you do well and are not put in fear, literally, by any terror, revised version. That's a little nearer the original. Now he's going to have a word for men, because God's word is never one-sided. Likewise, you husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour to the wife as to the weaker vessel. Considerateness. As being heirs together, remember this is something you're sharing together, the grace of life. Grace is one of God's greatest gifts, as we know. Husbands and wives have the privilege of sharing it together, living it out together in the home and outside. Heirs together of the grace of life, because this is going to have an effect upon the prayer life, look. That your prayers be not hindered. It may be that some of the prayer life of married Christians is being hindered by this very thing. And so, how important it is. Finally, be all of one mind, unity in outlook, in thinking, having compassion, having a feeling for each other, being sympathetic, being able to feel for each other's position. Love as brethren, be pitiful. Again, this word courteous is humble-minded, coming back to humility again. Be humble-minded, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing. Now here's something where I feel we can all shine for the Saviour, because the natural tendency, let's face it, if someone hits us, is to hit back. Nobody's saying, oh, I wouldn't have that thought in my mind, wouldn't you? Well, then you're not very human. We've got an old nature that naturally wants to pay back in the same coin. Now we who have got Christ dwelling inside, we who've got a new nature, and if that new nature is on top, ruling, And the Holy Spirit who gave it is also ruling. Oh, how marvellous we can reflect the Spirit of the Saviour, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. One of the marvels of Christian witness, as we've seen, is when the Saviour in those days, prior to the crucifixion, stood up before Pilate. All the false accusations, all the various things that were said, the misrepresentations, and then the brutality and everything. And he took it all. No reviling, no hitting back. Well, God give us grace to do that, because we can certainly render a witness for our Saviour in this way. This is the Spirit of Christ. But contrary-wise, blessing. Knowing that you are thereunto called, that you should inherit a blessing. And now he gives a prescription for getting the best out of life. And I think this is probably one that could be taken heed to, especially by young people. For he that will love life, he that wills, literally, chooses, wants to have life and see good days, have a good time. Well, what's the best way to do that? Oh dear, here's where millions of our young people go wrong. They say, well, if I'm going to get the best out of life, I'm just going to do what I want to. I must do something for kicks. That's one of the modern expressions. In other words, they seem to imagine that a thrilling life, or rather a happy life, is one of constant thrills. And I think we've got to try and get over to our young people, this is quite false, and they'll never get the best out of life if they've got that idea. I well remember a young fellow coming to me and saying, well, I must have thrills. How can you enjoy yourself if you don't have thrills? They've got to learn, we've all got to learn, that life is a mixture of sunshine and shadow, and although sometimes, and we can say this, if we know the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour, we can go on the mountaintop, yes. But even then, we're not on the mountaintop all the time, you know, we've got to come down into the valley. And it's this wrong idea of life with young people that's causing so much trouble today. They're turning to this and turning to that, turning to drugs and all these horrible things to try and get thrills. And they're finding, of course, instead of giving them thrills, it just brings them into the most shocking and terrible bondage and misery. He that wills to have a good time, loves life and will see good days. Well, here's the first thing, control his tongue. That's not very popular, is it? Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips, that they speak no guile. Let him eschew evil. Well, that's old English. Let's put it into modern English. Let him turn aside from sin and do good. Let him seek peace, and run after it, pursue it. Here's two things that are going to make a real life of profit and enjoyment. Avoiding what is evil, seeking peace, and pursuing it. For the eyes of the Lord are over the righteous, note that, and his ears are open unto their, that's the emphatic word, whose? The righteous, the prayers of the righteous. But the face of the Lord is against them that do evil. James, that practical man, writes, it's the prayer of a righteous man that avails much. And we've got no right to expect our prayers to be answered unless we have this quality of righteousness in our living, day by day. We can't go to the Lord and ask him to do this and do that and do the other for us and for other people unless we've got this quality first. So these are very, very practical things. The Lord is watching. His eyes are upon the righteous, and he listens to their prayers. Now, verse 13, who is he that will harm you if you be followers of? The Revised Version, zealous of. If you're keen. Oh yes, we've got to be keen. If you're zealous of that which is good. God doesn't expect us to be empty nonentities when we accept Christ as our Saviour, to be spineless sort of people without real wills, without strong desires, those strong desires of God will be turned right away round to Christ and to the things that pertain to Christ. And then they're going to have a glorious result in fruit and in happiness. But, and if you suffer for righteousness' sake, no, that's the important part. Not just if you suffer, happy are you, because obviously that's not true. No one gets any happiness out of suffering. But if you suffer for Christ's sake, if you suffer for righteousness' sake, well, you're a happy person, says Peter. It's something the world can never understand. This brings us back, really, to some of the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. Happy are you, he said, when you're persecuted for righteousness' sake. And we've got to be very careful that when we say that we're suffering, let's make quite sure that it is suffering for Christ and for the truth, and not suffering because of our own stupidity or our foolishness or something we've done which isn't wise. Don't let's put that down to suffering for Christ, because it isn't. And Peter makes that distinction. He's saying if you're buffeted for your faults, well, you're only getting what you ask for. And so are we, of course, if we do these things. If we suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are we. And be not afraid of their terror. Fear not their fear, the Revised Version puts it, neither be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Again, I want you to refer to the Revised Version, because I'm quite sure it's much nearer the mark, much nearer what Peter is actually saying. Sanctify Christ as Lord. Now, what does the word sanctify mean? If we go back to the Old Testament, where these words have their root meaning, we shall find it means to separate, to set apart. That's its basic meaning all the way through. When you read in the book of Genesis earlier on that God separated the seventh day, he set it apart, made it the Sabbath, it wasn't that it was made better than any other day. It wasn't that it was holier than any other day, because they were all holy. But it was set apart. It was separated by God for a purpose. And then the typical people come on the scene, the people of Israel, and God sanctifies. He sets them apart and does it in so many ways. Not again that it showed they were better than other people. He told them they weren't. Or they were bigger than other people, more numerous. No, they were the fewest of all people. But he's trying to show in picture form that when God claims a life, he separates that person, first of all, for himself and for his will. And the first thing we've got to think about in sanctification, if we've got the Bible conception, is that we're separated to, not separated from. It's not the negative first, it's the positive. Salvation means not only that my sins are forgiven, but it does mean that I'm separated to the Lord. He's bought me. He has a purpose for me. He has a purpose for my life. I can do something for him. And so the basic meaning of sanctification is being set apart for the Saviour. Now it's for us, of course, to be so concerned about this that we go to him and we ask him and we say, Lord, what have you set me apart for? What is your will for me? Because that may vary. What is the Lord's will for one is not necessary. Not necessarily the same thing as for another. But here's one way which must be true of all God's children. Set him apart. It's not the Lord now setting us apart, but we setting him apart. You set him apart as Lord in your hearts. He doesn't say set him apart as Saviour. We've already done that. If we put our trust in him, we set him apart as Saviour. But this is the next step, the Lordship of Christ. And here is where so many of us, I think, fall down. What does it mean for Christ to be Lord? All one could say such a lot about this. It means to say that he has complete control of all we have and all we are. Now that's a very sweeping thing to say, but that's what it means. And when the Saviour came, you remember, he was the practical example of all this. He was the one who was emptied of himself. He hadn't got any will of his own. He hadn't got any works of his own. He hadn't got any words of his own. All those three things, he said, weren't his, but the Father's, who had sent him. My word, if ever anyone was set apart or sanctified, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And didn't he say in that wonderful prayer in John 17, for their sake I sanctify myself? Yes, indeed. Not that I make myself more holy, because he certainly was there, but he set himself apart. And this is what we're to do. I believe this is the secret of true happiness and true fruitfulness, is just how far we are prepared to give Christ his rightful place as Lord. That means to say, he'll have the last word on everything concerning us. Are we willing for that? Are we willing to put our wills on one side and say, Lord, as he said, not my will, but thine be done. All this is going to be hard because it's going to cut across ours many a time. Are we ready for that? It's no good talking about Christ being Lord unless we really are willing for this to happen. But this is the great secret then. Set Christ apart as Lord in your hearts. And be ready always to give an apology, a defense, an answer to every man that asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. And now here this meekness coming out again. How to do it? Boastfully? Arguing with them? Trying to down them? No. You do it with meekness. And you do it with reverence. You do it with fear. Otherwise, they'll not listen. You won't do a scrap of good if you do it in the wrong spirit. We ought to be able to give a reason for the hope that is in us. That doesn't mean to say that we are all going to be theologians, being able to give very deep Bible discourses. It doesn't say that. But it does say we should have sufficient basic truth in our hearts so that we can give an answer. Because after all said and done, if the world says to us, well, just tell me, why are you a Christian? And just what is the meaning of being a Christian? And we say, well, I'm not quite sure, I don't quite know, but we start to shilly and shally, so to speak. But what a shocking witness for the Saviour. I know some people say, well, I can't speak. Well, God's never asked you to get up in public probably and speak. But he has asked you to be able to give a reason for why you are saved. And why you are setting him apart as Lord. Surely that isn't difficult. This is something which is of tremendous effect to those who are outside Christ. Give a reason. With meekness and fear, having a good conscience. That's whereas they speak evil of you as evildoers. Oh yes, they'll do that. Of course they will. This covers up, of course, their own misdoing. They're always trying to put you in the wrong. You must expect that. Never mind. They may be ashamed that they falsely accuse your good manner of life in Christ. They won't admit it, but inwardly they will be. They'll know that the whole thing is false. For it is better, if the will of God so be, if he should so will, that you suffer for well-doing, obviously, than for evil-doing. There's no virtue whatsoever in suffering because we've been stupid. But there is virtue in suffering for well-doing and for the Saviour. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin. Here he comes as the great example again. The righteous for the unrighteous. The just for the unjust. And Scripture never, never deviates from that. Some people say that it doesn't matter very much, this question of the virgin birth, this question of the sinlessness of the Son of God, all that's just academic doctrine. You can forget all about that. But friends, if we forget all about that, if these things aren't true, we've got no Saviour. And we've got no salvation. For it's utterly essential that Christ be absolutely sinless himself before he can bear anybody else's sins. And that's why I can't bear anybody else's sins. I can't be a Saviour, nor can you or any other human being, because I've got sins of my own. But if I was perfect, I could then, if I was willing to have those sins imputed to me, I could bear them for somebody else, and that's exactly what the blessed Son of God has done for you and for me. The just, the righteous, for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive, quickened by or in the Spirit, by which also he went and preached to the spirits in prison. Now we're coming to a very difficult section. And I'm not going to gloss over this. I want to look at it fairly and squarely in the face. But the time is fast running out. I'm not going to attempt in this talk to deal with this question of the spirits in prison. If God wills, we will look at it in our talk next week. One thing I do want to say, though, that verse 19 is no basis for what's called the larger hope. People who reject Christ in this life, and then they're told that after death, Christ will go and preach the gospel to them, and they'll have an opportunity afterwards. There's no basis of that here. Because this word, preach, isn't the word to preach the gospel at all. It's the word to proclaim, to make a proclamation. And we're going to say this is a victory of Calvary that went so far to reach these imprisoned spirits. We have to consider who these are. Oh, the victory of Calvary. Yes, indeed, it's gone to the deepest depths. It's gone to the highest heights. Can I just ask you, in closing, whether you know anything about this in your experience? If you have the Saviour, if you have Christ, then you are on the right side. As Paul put it, if God be for us, and if Christ be for us, who can be against us? If you've got Christ, you've got everything that's necessary for this life and the life to come. So again, I would just commend him to you, remembering there's no other way, there's no other substitute for the Lord Jesus Christ, both as Saviour and Lord.